because of a state visit of a neighbouring king. He'd toured the kingdom. He'd seen the wine groves in the country. He'd seen the magnificent buildings in the city. And then he entered the banqueting hall in the palace with walls of solid cedar clad with great works of art and marbled pillars holding up a splendidly ornate ceiling. The king boasted to his visitor of the kingdom, of his kingdom's great wealth, and pointed out the fine jewels and precious ornaments all around. But then, that wasn't enough. The king called for his special treasure, and guards were dispatched to the vaults, through passageways, downstairs, unlocking door after door. And in the depths, in the most secure place, they picked up the chest and returned with it. When it arrived, the king unlocked it and showed his guest jewellery with the largest stones, sapphires, diamonds, emeralds, the most intricately made silver trinkets, gold coins and bars. Everything sparkled in the sudden light. The visitor was duly impressed. For the king, although the whole kingdom and all its riches belonged to him as the king, he still had his own special treasure, his own personal treasure. And this happened in ancient times. In fact, King David, it's mentioned in the scripture, he had his own special treasure that was his own personal treasure. And when God addressed the Israelites through Moses at Mount Sinai, he said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession." That's the same word there. "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Even though the whole world belongs to God, Israel was to be God's special, personal, treasured possession, his special treasure. And Peter echoes this in his letter. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he calls Christians a chosen people and a people belonging to God. In other words, we are God's special treasure. Although the whole earth belongs to God and all the people belong to God, we are still to be his special possession. We've been looking at Peter's letter, and we've seen in the first part of chapter 1, he's extolling our glorious salvation that is ours in Christ. And then we saw that this must affect our lives. He calls us to holy living in the second part of the first chapter. And to sum it up in two words in there, we are to be holy. But we looked at what holiness was, and we saw that there were really three parts to holiness. We come to faith and are set apart for God. We live the faith, being obedient to God, and we grow in faith, becoming like God. All of that is a kind of holiness. Holiness implies all those things. Peter now goes on to develop the theme of our salvation and the living out of it in chapter 2 by calling us, among other things, as stones and priests. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. First of all, he calls us living stones. Now, a brick by itself is very little use. Maybe to prop a door open, but that's about it. But when it's built into a wall with other bricks, that's different. That's what it was made for. It's fulfilling its destiny. And so we are to be living stones. We are to be built into a spiritual house, says Peter. That's what we are made for. That's our spiritual destiny. No doubt Peter remembered Christ's words to him. Do you remember when Jesus says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"? Jesus renamed Simon the fisherman to Peter the rock. In fact, Greek for rock is Petra, and Greek for Peter is Petros. So this was a Greek pun, rather lost in translation, obviously. But it was a play on words, which obviously they would have realised. Having been called a rock by Jesus, then Peter calls us stones. Now, Jesus wasn't meaning a literal building when he said that he will build his church. For the church is essentially a gathering of people. Again, that's what the Greek word means. But Peter was the first member of the church of Jesus Christ. And I say the church of Jesus Christ because Jesus said, I will build my church. It's his church. And we are part of that spiritual building because we are living stones that go to make it up. But Peter isn't just thinking of Christ's words to him. He also knows Old Testament verses about stones, which he applies to Jesus and which he quotes. And you'll see that, and if you were following it in the Bible, you can see how there are three different quotations from the Old Testament. The first one is verse 6. He says, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The cornerstone, a large stone, it was at the corner of the base of a building. Laid on the foundations, it supports the walls, helps to hold the building steady. Take it away and the whole building collapses. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the one who supports us. He's the one who holds steady our faith, who won't let us down. Or as that scripture verse says, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For he is a cornerstone holding up a spiritual building. But not everyone believes. So Peter quotes another verse, verse 7. He says, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The capstone. Well, the capstone is the sort of the middle stone of an arch. Think back to those times, the time of Jesus. Stones were quarried. They chipped away at them to make them the size and shape required for the building. Now, having been quarried, a builder would look at them and decide whether what stones were going to be any use to his building and what weren't. Some were rejected. And the psalmist is saying, a stone a builder rejected as being no use has in fact become the capstone. If you like, the crowning glory, the centre of the arch. Many of the religious authorities had rejected Christ. But he has become the crowning glory of the faith. In fact, this verse Jesus himself quoted, applying it to himself. It was in a parable. Let me read it to you. It's in the Mark and chapter 12. Jesus spoke this parable. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent his son last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest Jesus because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. They had rejected Jesus. In fact, they'd rejected the prophets beforehand in many ways, and now the Son comes and they reject it. But the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. In fact, Peter himself quoted that verse when he and John had been arrested after the healing of the lame man and a bit of commotion in the temple, and he started preaching and they arrested him. If he changed the words, he said, the stone you rejected, you builders rejected. So he was kind of slightly changed the words to make it point more directly at them. You rejected Jesus, but he has become the capstone of our faith. But some will still not believe, says Peter. And continuing the Old Testament references, the metaphors, he quotes another one. A stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The third kind of stone, we've had the cornerstone, the capstone, and now we've got the stumbling block. For those who refuse to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, for those who, having heard the word, won't come to Christ for forgiveness and receive the glorious salvation that's promised, then the stone trips them up. We've all done it. You've gone for a walk in the country, you walked along a footpath, you didn't know it's a large stone in the way, and whoops, you trip up over it. When it says a rock that makes them fall in this verse, back to the Greek again, sorry about that, but rock is Petra, and makes them fall, or causes them to stumble, which is in another version, is the Greek word scandalon, which we get the word scandalous from. See, some of the words of Christ were scandalous to the people. They were scandalized. The religious authorities were scandalized that Jesus had told that parable to them. The words of Christ caused them to trip and to fall. They stumble, says Peter, because they disobey the message. What's the message? The message is that Christ died for them. It was their sins he bore on the cross. And those who disobey the word and turn their backs on Christ are destined to fall. In the same way that those who believe and do obey the words of Christ are destined for eternal life. But that's all kind of the negative side of the word. What about the positive side? We want to concentrate now on the positive side, because we do accept Christ. We are living stones. We are being built into this spiritual building with Christ as the cornerstone. And interestingly, because that we're obviously looking at what Peter's written, but St. Paul has written a very similar thing to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus. In Ephesus chapter 2, he says, "You are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." We are being built together. The church is God's people together. One commentator has said, "The freelance Christian who would be a Christian but is too superior to belong to the visible church upon earth in one of its forms is simply a contradiction in terms." Remember, many years ago, I remember, this is when we were members of the church in Gravesend. Someone turned up to the church, and we got talking to him. He's obviously a Christian. We asked him what church he belonged to, and he said, "I belong to the Church of Jesus," which meant that he didn't actually ally himself to any particular church. He just sort of wandered from church to church, which meant he didn't have the responsibilities of being a living stone, of being part of the building. He didn't have the responsibilities of reaching out to others as they had need, of being a servant as Christ calls us to, of being accountable to his fellow Christians, his fellow stones. But what actually are we to do as living stones? Well, Peter also calls us priests, or he calls us at one point holy priests. Let's just recap on Peter's words again, verses 4 and 5. He says, "As you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And later on in verse 9, he says, we are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people belonging to God. We are holy priests. So what are the responsibilities of priests? It's been said that a priest brings the people to God and brings God to the people. The Latin for priest is pontifex, which actually means literally bridge builder. pont or pont is means bridge in a number of languages still. A priest is a bridge builder, bringing God and the people together. In the Old Testament, this was the privilege of, if you like, the professional priests. Only they could enter the holy place in the temple, which was separated from the rest of the temple by a curtain. But when Christ died, you may remember, that curtain in the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. Now, if you wanted to rip the curtain in two, if I wanted to rip this curtain in two here that's hanging up, I and you will probably sort of get it like this and rip, wouldn't we? Starting from the bottom up. The scripture says that the curtain between the most holy place and the rest of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. Because God ripped that apart. Why did God rip that apart? Because now the holy place was available to all. We can all enter. It wasn't just the priests. We could all enter to the presence of Jesus. The book of Hebrews was written to Jews, obviously, because it's the Hebrews. And they would have known about the holy place and the temple, in the temple behind the curtain. And we read in Hebrews 19, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opens a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place." It was the responsibility of the priests in the Old Testament to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. But now we're all priests. We all have access to God. And although the animal sacrifices are no longer required because Jesus' death was the perfect and final sacrifice for our sins, Peter says that we are still called to offer spiritual sacrifices. I came across this quotation in this book. It's quite an old book now, Baptist Principles by Maurice West. And in the chapter, The Responsibility of the Baptist Church Member, he quotes these verses in 1 Peter and says, "Baptists have always claimed to hold fast to the concept of the priesthood of all believers. And this means that all Christians have some gifts to bring to the total ministry of the church, and that they are to be used in the service of God and for the benefit of others. It also means that each believer has direct access to the Father through Jesus Christ. And out of that privilege, there should come not only the greatest joy, but also the greatest dedication to serve such a God." The greatest dedication to serve such a God is us offering those spiritual sacrifices. So what are these spiritual sacrifices? What does the New Testament say? Well, first of all, Hebrews talks about worshipping God. He says, "Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name." Now, coming together to worship God on a Sunday isn't just something we do to pass the time. It's to be seen as a sacrifice. You may know the hymn, "For the beauty of the earth, for the beauty of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies, Father, unto thee we raise." And then the last line of each verse in the Baptist hymn book that I was kind of brought up with was, "Father, unto thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise." But actually, that's not what Mr. Pierpoint originally wrote. I think that in those days, non-conformist churches were a bit wary about the word sacrifice, because the Catholics use the word sacrifice, so we couldn't use it. So it says hymn of grateful praise. But actually, if you look at the song, the hymn in Songs of Fellowship, in most books now, "Father, unto thee we raise this our sacrifice of praise." Now, to me, a sacrifice of praise is something much more than a hymn of grateful praise. That means to me. What's more, the sacrifice of praise is scriptural. We may have to put ourselves out to come to church. It may cost us. Well, that's because it's a sacrifice, because it's our duty to bring our sacrifice of praise to God. Another one, in fact, the next verse in Hebrews, helping others. He writes, "Don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God." Our sacrifices continue after we leave here on a Sunday morning, as we see opportunities to help other people, and as we sacrifice time and maybe more in order to share with those in need. So we are going, those of you who've kindly said you're going to come to St. Luke's Hospice, we are doing our sacrifice of helping others by going to that service, and our sacrifice of praise. And it does cost a couple of hours, or however long, probably under, less than a couple of hours, an hour on a Sunday afternoon. But it's part of our sacrifices. Giving gifts. St. Paul, when he went on his missionary journeys, a lot of the time he was what we call living by faith. In other words, he was dependent on other people for support. He couldn't work and preach the gospel, so he was dependent on other people's gifts. And when he was in Thessalonica, the church at Philippi was the only one that supported him. And so when he writes to the Philippians, he gives his appreciation of that. And he says in Philippians 4 and verse 15, he says, "When I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." It wasn't just a whip round they had at Philippi. It was an offering. An offering that they gave and they dedicated to God and then gave to Paul. That's what we have when we have our offering in church. It's not just a whip round. It is an offering which we give to God, first of all, and which the church then uses. Another one, what we do. St. Paul says, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, I admit that he doesn't use the word sacrifice, but the meaning is clear, I think. All that we say and all that we do should be an offering acceptable to God. But that's underlined in one more. Ourselves as the sacrifice. Romans 12 and verse 1. "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." An animal sacrifice was, by definition, slaughtered. It was dead. So St. Paul adds the word living. Our bodies are to be living sacrifices to God. In other words, all that we say and all that we think and all that we do, all that we are as a person, is part of our living sacrifice to God. Every part of our life given to God. Every part of our life a thank offering to God. Every part of our life available to be used by God. That's what being a living sacrifice is all about. And that, says St. Paul, is true worship. And we do this together, not in isolation, for we are being built together into a spiritual house. A Spartan king boasted to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta. The walls of Sparta that protected the city. The visitor was puzzled. He looked around and he could see no walls. He asked, "Well, where are these walls that you boast so much about?" His host pointed to the bodyguard of a magnificent troops around him and said, "These are the walls of Sparta, and every man a brick. We are bricks in the walls of the spiritual house that Christ is building. We're not called to be independent, to do things on our own, but together we can work and be that spiritual house. And together we, as Peter said, can declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. For we are God's chosen people. We are his special treasure, his treasure possession. We are a holy nation. We are living stones We are holy priests offering the sacrifice of ourselves to God. Question is, are you ready for that? Let's pray.